I want to welcome every one of those, all those joining in with us via the webcast once again. Glad to have all of you with us today as well. There was a day in heaven when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Of course, God was there. The Word was there. The four living creatures, kind of different, unique, but beautiful, they were there. The 24 elders, dressed in brilliant, bright robes, wearing crowns of gold on their head, they were there. The cherubim, with their wings stretched out over the mercy seat, over God's throne, they were there at this gathering when the sons of God came to present themselves before Him, before the Lord. All the heavenly host, all the angels, seraphim, were there. It was just a beautiful thing, just glorious and splendid in every way. And then one walked in, and he was dressed with precious stones, looked absolutely gorgeous. He is beautiful and perfect in wisdom. And he goes up and presents himself before God, and God says to him, "Where have you been, Satan?" You could join me with that story in Job chapter 1. Turn with me to Job chapter 1. And we're going to read about this. Obviously, when you can read a scripture, and then when you take other scriptures that are scattered throughout the Bible and add it with it, sometimes it adds a whole lot more color to your subject. Certainly gives us a lot more understanding and more to dwell on. So here in Job chapter 1 in verse 6, we're going to begin reading there. And this is regarding what I was ad-libbing there at the beginning. It says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them." And again, see, we could read right over this and not really realize what would that meeting be like. What would it be like when all the sons of God come and present themselves before the Lord? Well, we could go to other scriptures and see what the throne of God is like and the beings that are there, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, and so forth. So again, when you start thinking about that, and you think about this, all the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came with them. He presented himself before the Lord. Verse 7, it says, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it.'" Now, it's kind of, we're jumping right into the middle of things here, and sometimes we have to keep reading. At first, it may not clear, may not be clear as far as what's being said here. And this next verse seems to be really confusing. But I'll jump to the end of the story regarding Job. We know that God had a specific purpose in mind for him than what is shown here initially in these verses. Verse 8. It says, Then the Lord said to Satan," Satan had just responded to him. He said he'd been traveling to and fro throughout the earth and walking up and down on it. And in one sense, you got to stop and ask the question, why? Well, we're not there yet. But notice in verse 8, it says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?'" Verse 9, "So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing?'" Well, the obvious answer here, reading through the lines, yes, Satan had considered Job. Now let's read on. He says, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his house, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in your land, in the land." So I'd say yes. By this, Satan definitely had considered Job. He knew all about him. And he also knew that God was protecting him and blessing him. But notice what he says in verse 11. Satan continues, But now, talking to God, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Now that's a horrible thing to say to God, isn't it? I cannot imagine anyone having the nerve or the stupidity, in one sense, to say that. But he did. But notice verse 12. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has, Job, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now stop and consider this short story that we've read so far. Think about Job. Poor Job. He had not a clue that he was in the center of a controversy going on in heaven between God and Satan, the devil. How would you like to be Job? Obviously not. None of us would want to be in that position. So Satan left the meeting, and we know what he did without reading the rest of the story here. We'll skip through it a little bit. Satan left the meeting, and we know that he went and destroyed all that Job had, all of his possessions, right down to killing 10 children that belonged to Job. Now, the means that Satan used was Sabean raiders. They killed some of his servants, took his livestock. Chaldean raiders, they killed some of his servants, took his livestock. A fire fell from heaven and destroyed his servants and livestock. And finally, a wind, a mighty wind, came out of the wilderness and destroyed the house in which his 10 children were in and killed them all. So you can see that there was two mobs of thieves and raiders that did part of the work of destroying Job's possessions. And then two, as we would say, natural disasters today. If anybody were to see this today or something similar to it, they say, boy, he had a run of bad luck, didn't he? Well, it wasn't bad luck at all. There's a controversy going on between Satan the devil and the Lord. And Job is right in the middle of it. Now, I know a lot of times any message that's given regarding Job, it's about Job's self-righteousness. Well, brethren, I wish I was as righteous as Job is. As a matter of fact, throughout the Bible, you can't find a scripture that says Job was self-righteous. What Job went through was a trial and an experience greater than any of us, I think, that can do, that we could, you know, endure such things. Job was taught at the end of the book, as he said, before he had heard about God, but now he knew him. Job was brought to the point that he understood he was a weak, frail human being that depended upon God for everything to sustain his life, right down to every breath that it takes. And obviously the same holds true for us. But you know, I don't think God wants us to go through and experience what Job had to experience. But there's more to the story. And to make sure that we get the point, it continues on in chapter 2 and verse 1. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Let's read it together. It says, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them to present himself to the Lord. It doesn't say how much time had transpired between these two presenting themselves before the Lord. Don't know if it was from one Sabbath to the next, from one new moon to the next, or one holy day to the next. But anyhow, they came and presented themselves before the Lord. In verse 2, it says, and the Lord said to Satan, same question, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said the same answer, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Now, I myself personally found it odd. Satan didn't bring up anything about Job. Why not? We all know, and he especially, you know, specifically knew what he just did to Job and all these possessions. And he doesn't bring him up. didn't say, God, see there, I told you, if you would do this, he would curse you to your face. Personally, I think the reason Satan didn't bring it up is because it didn't work. Job did not falter. He did not fail. And the scriptures show that he did not sin. Instead of Satan proving God wrong, it was just the opposite. God had proved Satan to be wrong. Job still had not sinned. Verse 3, it continues again. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? I am glad I am not Job. And I think all of us should be glad that we're not Job and don't have to endure something like that. But he says, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. And get this, and still he holds fast to his integrity, even though or although you, Satan, incited me against him to destroy him without a cause. Wow. Satan and God, or the Lord, reasoned together about Job. And the Lord admits, you incited me to destroy him without a cause. Again, we know there's more to the story. So Satan answered. I think he read right through the lines. God has said, you were wrong. He didn't sin. He didn't give in. So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. Satan just doesn't quit, does he? He just keeps digging, keeps going. And he says the same thing again to God. Only this time, let's just make it worse on Job. Touch his body. You know, make him think that he's going to die, and he'll curse you to your face. And the Lord said, verse 6, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. So again, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. He didn't waste any time attacking Job. He afflicted him with these painful boils. Verse 8, and he, that is Job, took for himself a potsherd, that is a broken piece of pottery, with which to scrape himself, those boils, while he sat in the midst of ashes. Can you imagine that scene? Then his wife, Job's wife, said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. Job's wife said exactly what Satan told God Job would say. Curse God and die. Isn't that something? Do you think God inspired Job's wife to say that? Or do you think Satan the devil inspired Job's wife to say that? He was trying to get to the point, wasn't he? He was trying to prove to God that he was right. And actually, what he was doing was trying to prove that we are weak, we're frail, we're nothing, we're not as good as him, he is much better than us, and so forth. It goes on and on. We all know the attitude and the character of Satan the devil. It's throughout the Bible. We know that. But notice Job's answer. He said to her, his wife, in verse 10, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Do you think we could do that? You think we could experience that and endure the trials that Job went through? I don't think any of us are spiritually strong enough to go through what he did. But my point that I want to take from here, what are we to learn from this story? The rest of the book goes ahead and follows up as to what had happened. But we're not going to go any further with that today for sake of time. So what are we to take from what we just read? First of all, we could take that, you know, there are meetings going on at the very throne room of God that we have absolutely no idea that they're taking place. We don't know what's going on. Here we're given a little insight, and we can see, in a sense, a controversy. And I don't mean in an argument in a sense that God, you know, couldn't do whatever he wanted to with Satan. He could have. We know that it says later that he leads him around with a hook in his nose. So he could have done anything he wanted to do. God could have with Satan. But he chose not to. He's revealing to us a story, an event. So we could look at it and say, you know, if Satan was that way then, and we're going to go back to the very beginning, he was that way at the very beginning of the Garden of Eden, he's that way in Job's life at this time, and he's that way in our lives today. That's the insight we're being given. There are times whenever all the sons of God present themselves before the Lord. And for different reasons, different purposes, things are covered, things are said. But think about it. This will humble you. We all know that tribulations, trials, tests, temptations, some pretty bad things are still ahead of us. Do you think there could possibly come a time whenever all the sons of God will present themselves before the Lord? And the Lord could say, Satan, where have you been? And we know his answer. I've been to and fro on the earth and walking up and down on it. Have you considered my church? Have you considered Jeff Schmidt? Have you considered whatever your name may be? That is a scary thought, one that we are absolutely not prepared for. No matter, I don't know if there is a way of getting prepared for it other than fasting and praying, part of what this day here represents and what was covered and mentioned already. But brethren, that is a scary time. And you know what? I don't think God wants us to go through that. What I think God wants us to do is learn from it, know and appreciate and thank him for his protection. Because you see, it's obvious we would be totally destroyed if it weren't for God's protection. That hedge, that fence that he's put around us and that he has blessed us with. So when we read these stories, you know, put all these other scriptures together, and it comes alive. But again, the point is here, Satan has been doing this from the beginning. And we know he's our accuser, and he stands ready and accuses the brethren, God's church, daily. If you would, turn with me to the beginning, Genesis chapter 2, in verse 16. Again, we're all very familiar with this. But I think it does us good to rehearse it from time to time. And again, I just bring that up as far as the tribulation and the possibility of things in the world, you know, on in the future, just to help us to get our minds straight and where we should be as far as giving God thanks and praise every day with our lips and not sin. In Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to just read verse 16, it says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, that seems to be pretty clear, doesn't it? Adam, if you eat of this tree, you're going to die. Any question? It seems to be pretty clear, right? Unless somebody tells you something different. Unless someone tells you a lie. Unless someone convinces you, you know, God's just not being honest with you. In comes Satan. Chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning." That means crafty. He was more crafty, tricky, and deceptive. And again, as was mentioned, Mr. Brian Holman covered a point on this past Sabbath. "But the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'Well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" She's repeating what she thought she knew. "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" Can you imagine that? Eve probably looked and said, "What? What do you mean I won't die? God says that I would die." "You won't die. You won't die. For God knows," verse 5, "that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." She thought that she knew if she ate of that tree, she'd die. Satan starts in here, and we just get an abbreviated account of it. He convinced her that she would not die. Through that, he had to convince her that God wasn't being totally honest with you. He's not telling you everything. Because he knows, God knows, if he would have just told you, if you would eat of this tree, you will be like him. He don't want you to be like him. He wants you to remain as a physical human being. And weak. Satan attacked her. The problem was, they reasoned. And I'm going to include Adam on this because he was not innocent by any means. They reasoned with Satan the devil. They rationalized with him about eating from this tree. Should have never taken place. And again, see, we could take all these little points as we move along here. Brethren, I could warn all of us, me included, do not ever rationalize with Satan the devil. You go, what? How can you rationalize with Satan the devil? How can you reason with Satan the devil? By reasoning with sin. That's what the whole point was here. Something as simple as taking something to eat that they were told not to. It could be different with us. It could be something that your friends do that you know is not right. People at work, friends at school, they do. You know it's not right. You really know it's a sin. And if you did it, it would be a sin. You'd be committing a sin. But you know you could rationalize and say, but looks like they're having fun. Looks like I'm missing out. You know, looks like, you know, this is just not fair. If you rationalize and reason with sin, you're rationalizing and reasoning with Satan the devil. And if you do it long enough, you will convince yourself, you will justify yourself to eat or commit that sin that you know you're not supposed to. That's reasoning with the devil when you reason with sin. The best thing to do, of course, is just to get away from it. Don't think about it and just depart from it. Verse 7, it says, "Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." Let me insert another little point here. They sewed fig leaves together and made coverings because of their nakedness. Throughout the Bible, nakedness represents sin. Throughout the Bible, Old through New Testament, a person and their nakedness. Most of the time, it represents sin. Notice, they sewed fig leaves together for a covering. You can't cover your own sins. Only through Jesus Christ's sacrifice and his shed blood can sins be covered. And you can note down in verse 21, let's just read it. Jump down to verse 21, then we'll come back. It says, Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin, that is animal skin, and clothed them. Why? To cover them. To cover their nakedness. Now, we don't know if the animal was sacrificed here, but we do know that God provided the animal skins to cover their nakedness. Fig leaves will not do fig leaves will not do. So again, another little point, a lesson there as to why God gave them this clothing. He covered their sins. And again, that's one attribute of what the Day of Atonement is all about as well. And we'll get to that here in just a little bit. Let's drop down. Let's go back to verse 8. It says, "And they heard," that is Adam and Eve, "heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Now, they used to walk with the Lord God. They disobeyed him, and now they hid from him. "Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice,'" Adam did, "'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And God said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?'" Wow. You're talking about being nailed, guilty, caught red-handed. And Adam lived for another 900 years or over. Can you imagine how many times he heard those words in his mind for the next 900 years? "Have you eaten from that tree that I told you not to? Did you disobey me?" It's a long time to live with that type of guilt. Let's drop down to verse 12. Now, I'm sorry, let's just continue on. Yeah, verse 12, it says, and I wrote here, the blame game begins. It says, "Then the man said, 'Well, the woman whom you gave me,'" this is a typical, again, you can't ever just eat, you know, your own words, or you can't admit that I was wrong. "The woman," he says to God, "that woman, the one that you gave me." You know, it's kind of partly your fault. You gave her to me. "But anyhow, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?'" And again, I'm sure Eve heard these words in her mind. They resonated daily, maybe every night. You know, "What is this that you have done?" Can you imagine how many arguments, fights that they had over this whole ordeal? They were human. They were carnal, flesh and blood, just like us. I'm sure they did those things because it would happen. "So the Lord God said to the serpent," because Satan said it was, you know, "the serpent deceived me and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this,'" and God doesn't mince words here, "'because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life.'" Verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you," Satan, "will bruise his heel." We know that this is in reference to Christ's first coming. Satan bruised Christ's heel at the crucifixion, so to speak. But I guess the question that we would have to ask then, if just reading this particular passage here, when will Christ bruise his head? Or in some translations, when will he crush his head? Again, we'll get to that toward the end of this sermon. We know the rest of the story. Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden. They lost that paradise that they had been brought into this world in. So everything changed for them, I'm sure, in their lives. Now, Paul, the Apostle Paul, spends a lot of time teaching us how sin entered the world through that one man. But he also spends a lot of time teaching us, showing us how sin has been atoned for through one man, and that is Jesus the Christ. So thankfully, we do have a God that loves us. He loves us very much. In fact, he and his son have a plan of salvation for us, everybody in their own order, the first fruits and then the rest of the world, we know that. But he has a plan of salvation. And it is an atonement for for us. Turn with me now to Leviticus chapter 23. I appreciate Mr. Foster going to Numbers chapter 29 instead of Leviticus 23 and Leviticus 16, though he did mention it. But I'll still hold up my picture here in a little bit. I guess I better get there. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 26. Again, this is the holy day that we're going to read about today, and it is the Day of Atonement. Why we're all here. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 26. And it says, And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Also, the tenth day of this seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Now, when it says it shall be a holy convocation for you, you know that's a commanded assembly. You know that's when you come and present yourself before God. We know we could tie that in with the sons of God presenting themselves before the Lord in heaven. Brethren, on these holy days, on the Sabbath, we do the same thing. We come and present ourselves before the Lord. Verse 28, And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. Afflicting our soul. We are fasting. We're going without food and drink. And as I mentioned earlier, a glass of water would really be good about now. Verse 30, And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. If we work on this day, and we know better, don't rationalize, don't reason with it. We know better. We don't do it. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute for you. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls. On the ninth day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. God is just being specific and saying, from sunset yesterday evening on the ninth until sunset this evening on the tenth, we afflict our souls. We fast. We go without food and water. And really, all joking aside, it is not tough at all. Would you want to trade it for a day of Job's life? Come on. It is not tough at all. I am glad God asked us to do this. As was brought out, and as Mr. Foster already mentioned, it helps us to focus our mind on what's important, and that is our relationship with Him, with God, and with Jesus Christ. And actually, it should include with one another as well. So again, today is the Day of Atonement. And atonement means just that, we are to be reconciled back in favor with God. And it could also draw in and be combined with other words, propitiation, being redeemed, ransom, and a covering, as I mentioned earlier. But all these combined means to completely remove and cover sins. That is, that they're to be totally eradicated and not to be found anywhere. So that's what it means to be atoned for. Now, in Leviticus chapter 16, turn there. Mr. Foster mentioned that I was going to read this. Don't know if we were to call him a prophet or not, huh? I think it was a good guess. But anyhow, in Leviticus chapter 16, and beginning in verse 6, this is the ritual, the ceremony that's associated and connected with the Day of Atonement. I'm going to go through here pretty quick. And actually, let me just refer to this. We know that the high priest, according to the book of Hebrews here, represented Jesus Christ. We know here it was Aaron. And the bull that was offered as a sin offering and his blood that was used to make atonement for the tent of the tabernacle, for the holy place, God's throne, the mercy seat, and even the altar. All that was done by the high priest using the bullet. So again, I I'll just skip through that so we don't have to spend time on it. I just realized that I'm way behind. But anyhow, in, again, the book of Hebrews, it talks about the high priest, then, is Jesus the Christ. Now, we'll start here in just a little bit, and we'll read about it. But the high priest is the one carrying out all the activities here. The high priest was given specific instructions on how to cleanse themselves and how to atone all the physical, you know, the altar and the mercy seat and so forth. And he was told, be careful how you do it. Follow my instructions very carefully, or you will die. We didn't read it, but, you know, Aaron had already experienced that with his two sons, died when they offered strange fire or profane fire. So they were told and warned, do everything very carefully. So again, this was, you know, representing Jesus Christ. Now, we know the high priest only went into the Holy of Holies once a year. Again, only Jesus Christ goes into the actual Holy of Holies at God's throne. Fortunately for us, he could go in 365 days a year to make atonement through our prayers that we offer up to him. But let's just drop down now and start reading. Let's just read in verse 5. What I want to do is read about the two kids, the two young goats that was taken for a specific purpose. In verse 5 now it says, and he, that is the high priest, shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. Verse 7, he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Remember all the way through this, this represents Jesus Christ bringing these two goats as the high priest before the tent of the tabernacle. In this case, the one goat and the high priest both represent Jesus Christ. But keep that in mind. We'll cover that in just a second. And Aaron, the high priest, shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And again, here instead of scapegoat, we all know it should be Azazel. Azazel means one opposed to. Now, it seems some people get confused and they misunderstand. They think both of these goats represent the Lord. When we read it in black and white here, it can't be. It says one goat, you know, one lot and one goat is for the Lord. What's the rest of the sentence say? And the other lot is for the Azazel. That's two different, you know, beings right off the bat. So you can't say they both represent the same. As a matter of fact, if they both represented Jesus Christ, why would there be a differentiation between them? And again, the Azazel, we know, means opposed to. Well, who is opposed to Jesus Christ? The very one that we read about from the beginning of this sermon. The one that presented himself before him and said, if you do this, he will curse you to your face. Satan the devil. That's who this goat represented. Now, I also thought it interesting in the manner in which they would cast lots to select which goat represented the Lord and which represented the Azazel. The way they did this, again, you got to bear this in mind because you see it's going to be fulfilled spiritually, literally, in the future. But the high priest would bring the two goats before the door of the tabernacle. And they would take two coins, two gold-like coins, put them in an urn, and they would shake them all up so that this priest was going to reach in with both hands. And he was going to grab both coins at the same time. On the one coin, it said, for the Lord. On the other coin, it said, for the Azazel. So when he pulled his hand back out, whichever coin went where, it just went to the left and right. No confusion. And in this way, they felt like God was making the decision. And in fact, he is. God did make the decision. But the point that I want to make with that, in the future, and we're going to try to hurry up and get there, time got away from me, but in the future, Christ is going to be the one to have a hold of the Azazel before he's led away. Let's just drop down to, that's about the sin offering. Let's go to verse 10. I want to read about the Azazel. But the goat in which the lot fell to be the scapegoat, or the Azazel, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement on it, and to let it go as the scapegoat, or the Azazel, into the wilderness. Verse 20, drop down to verse 20. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle, the meeting, and the altar, everything that was there, he shall bring the live goat. Verse 21, Aaron shall lay both hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat. That's a mouthful there. And shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. First thing to note, there is no shedding of blood regarding the Azazel goat. We know in Hebrews, and Hebrews does a lot to explain the Day of Atonement and connecting with these scriptures here. But in Hebrews it says, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. Meaning, without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sin. There was no blood shed by the Azazel. He was not a sin sacrifice. All the sins that was placed upon his head remained upon him, and he was taken into the wilderness. As we know, again, people want to say, just through misunderstanding, that this goat also represented Jesus, and he just took our sins upon him and took them to a place far, far away. Brethren, there is absolutely no scripture in the Bible that can support this. You see, because sin is sin no matter where it's at. You could place it on somebody if you take it out into the wilderness. You know what? It's still sin and it still has to be atoned for. This goat was never sacrificed. There was no shedding of blood. He did not represent the Lord. He represented the Azazel, which represents Satan, the devil. Valuable point there. Don't let anyone confuse you. Don't reason with it. These two goats represented opposing views or opposing members, Jesus the Christ and Satan the devil. And actually, when you look at it, isn't that reality today? Isn't that exactly what's going on today? Of course it is. You have God, you have Jesus the Christ, you have Satan the devil, the arch enemy, the destroyer. And believe me, he leaves destruction in his path and wherever he goes. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. If we had time, in Revelation chapter 19, of course, 17 through 21 is the armies of the beast. And you can say the armies of Satan, the devil, are destroyed. Let's just pick up in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. This is where it shows the ultimate demise of Satan the devil. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. In my Bible, I wrote, why? Do not look forward to him ever being released again. But again, think about the ceremony we just read, that we just covered. When that goat, the Azazel, had all sins placed upon his head, and then he was carried into the wilderness. It portrays this event. It doesn't bring it out here, but the high priest placed all sins on that goat's head and then sent him away. We have the details in Leviticus. Here we see that he is going to be placed locked away in the darkness of a bottomless pit, being chained. That is the fulfillment of what that ceremony represents. And that ceremony took place on the Day of Atonement. Today, what today means. I'll just reiterate a little bit as far as what was said. Of course, today I was going to go back to Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 29, but it talks about there what we're to do today, what this means to us. We come before God. We present ourselves before Him. We humble ourselves and afflict ourselves before Him, because we know we are absolutely nothing. We're nothing. We've been made out of dust, and to dust we're going to return. Our lives are like a wisp of vapor. What all do we need to turn to realize what we are compared to God? And that everything that we have, including our life, is a blessing from God. Brethren, there is going to come a day. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine what the world will be like, as was brought out, when Satan is put away? There's going to be a lot of education. There's going to be a lot of time taken to change the mindset and the thoughts of all of mankind. Can you imagine what it's going to be like? But you know, can you imagine this? There's going to come a day when the sons of God will present themselves before the Lord. God and Christ will be there in all splendor and glory and all power. The four living creatures that transport His throne from place to place will be there to present themselves before the Lord. The 24 elders will be there dressed in white, bright white robes with golden crowns. The cherubim will be there presenting themselves before the Lord with their wings stretched out over God's mercy seat, over His throne. All of the angels, all of the sons of God will be there. And the first fruits, the sons and daughters born into God's family, will be there. Can you imagine? Added, Satan the devil will not be there. He will not be invited. He will not be allowed to present himself before the Lord or anyone, because he will be completely removed, will be locked away in a bottomless pit, no more to deceive the nations. Can you imagine what that will be like? That's what the Day of Atonement is all about.